Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we want you to speak to us this morning. We know that we need your word. And Father, we want to be like the righteous man, Lord, from Psalm 1. Lord, the only distinguishing quality about him is that he prizes your word. We want to be a people who prize your word and so learn from you, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, and true humility. Change us to that end today through your gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week and next, we will have two sermons from the book of Mark, one from the beginning and one from the end. We'll cover a lot of ground and see what Jesus as a Christian is this week, and then next week, more closely, who he is. And then I hope you will see more clearly why Jesus came and how that affects us today. Also, I didn't realize last week that Nissen would be preaching for the middle of Mark. So now we're getting the beginning, middle, and end of Mark all in 3 weeks. Praise God. The British detective Sherlock Holmes was modeled off of students that graduated from England's most prestigious medical school, St. Bartholomew's. One real-life graduate who finished towards the top of his class and was rapidly rising to the top of his field left medicine almost immediately upon graduation. Why would he do such a thing and leave such a lucrative career? He heard the gospel. He came to see his sin before a holy God and receive the immeasurable gift of forgiveness. Compelled to devote his life to preaching this gospel, he left England to be a pastor and missionary in Wales. Many years later, while pastoring in London, many other pastors wanted the wider church to join together in one big denomination and thus display Christian unity. But Martin Lloyd-Jones saw a problem. Many professing Christian pastors and members around England didn't actually believe the gospel Lloyd-Jones came to love, neither were they transformed by it. So before any churches could honestly come together, Lloyd-Jones asked the uncomfortable question, what is a Christian? He would not settle for anything less than what the Bible says on the matter. Christians believe definite truths about Adam's historic fall, their sin and inability to please God. They believe in God's just wrath against sinners and are declared righteous in God's sight only by receiving the free gift of righteousness found in the death and resurrection of Jesus, where he receives their wrath and they receive his perfect standing with God. And they are necessarily transformed by it. They're convicted of sin, continually repent and strive for holiness and greater depths of understanding of the gospel of Scripture and how it applies to all aspects of their lives. And together, these Christians congregate together and form local churches. Now, the church doesn't refer to a building like the one we're in right now, but rather to the people of God. In Old Testament times, the people of God were the Israelites, and more specifically, the faithful remnant who trusted God and knew him. The New Testament church was born at Pentecost, but the wheels were in motion even during the life of Jesus for its formation. And our passage today zeroes in on the point of transition between the faithful of Old Testament Israel and people from all races included among God's people today who believe the gospel that Lloyd-Jones preached. Our passage shows that every individual must respond to Jesus rightly. One's station in life and natural advantages provide no alternative way to God. And if you're taking notes, the main idea for today is that a Christian is characterized by continual turning from sin and trusting Jesus' work on the cross for forgiveness. A Christian is characterized by continual turning from sin and trusting Jesus' work on the cross for forgiveness. A Christian, by definition, is transformed to desire God's word and seek to please him in all aspects of his life. He is transformed to desire God's word and seek to please him in all aspects of his life. And before we start moving through it, let's read the passage. Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. It'll be helpful if you have it open to follow it as we go through it this morning. It begins, "Then he went home," referring to Jesus, "and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" We will follow the passage today in 3 points and then conclude with 12 brief implications with applications scattered throughout. Our first point for verses 20 and 21 is a Christian isn't merely interested in Jesus. A Christian isn't merely interested in Jesus, nor does he silence God's word. Look again at verses 20 and 21. "Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" In these verses, we see mixed responses to Jesus, the interested and the embarrassed. Up until our passage, Jesus has been engaged in an itinerant ministry in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, where he was preaching, teaching, healing, and casting out demons. After hundreds of years of no prophetic voice in Israel, John the Baptist comes onto the scene in chapter 1 and is widely understood to be a prophet of God. Crowds flock to hear him, and his ministry largely consisted of pointing people to one more important than him, Jesus. And Jesus was unlike anything that people had seen before. He cast out demons, and he healed people of all their diseases. Imagine you or a family member have been suffering from severe, incurable health problems, and you're in a peasant town 2 millennia ago. You can't go to the hospital and get better, so you waste away at home, having lost all hope a long, long time ago. But now you've heard about someone who heals everyone who goes to him, and you have confidence in that report because you personally know people who had terrible problems but have all been healed. That's amazing. You're going to go see him. And not only did he heal, but Jesus was also a teacher who taught something new, unlike that of the scribes, and even proclaimed the arrival of God's kingdom coming down to earth in himself. So naturally, when the news spread that Jesus returned from his itinerant ministry, tons of people go out to see him. Jesus had just been with his close followers and selected the 12 apostles from among them. And upon their return, there's such a large crowd tightly packed and overflowing from the home of Simon and Andrew, which appears to be Jesus' operational base in Galilee, that Jesus and his disciples cannot even get to the food and eat a meal. But notice the very different reaction of Jesus' family in verse 21. They had heard the exact same message about Jesus, but respond by coming to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Now, many families often claim to have a crazy member whom they are reluctant to introduce to the outside world as related to them. And if this describes your family, then imagine everyone seeing your crazy family member on the news doing something crazy, and everyone knows that he has your last name. The shame that comes from being associated with him is unbearable. Jesus' family have heard enough, and they come to take action and restore the family honor. So it appears that Jesus' family are alarmed by what they are hearing about their relative, his teaching, his mighty deeds, and maybe the opposition from the leaders that he's arousing, and they would have him go back to the carpenter shop. They're embarrassed and concerned for the reputation of their family, so they have come out to take control of him. But whose reputation do you care about? Do you crave for God's holiness to be upheld before a watching world? Or like Jesus' family, your name honored before your peers? We all need to re-square our fallen views of right and wrong and fear of man with Scripture, and so cultivate love for God's ways, even when they seem very bizarre to us. Jesus' family came to silence him, and though we would never put it quite so crassly, it is easy for us to do the same. Do you find yourself skipping passages or books in the Bible or commands that you rather don't like? Surely the Bible can't really tell wives to submit to their husbands or husbands to strategically lay down their lives to their wives. And is holiness really that important for us to see God? But trust that God's bitter commands are for your good, and quickly, Christian, they will become sweet to you. And if you're a visitor here with us today, you are most welcome. We're so glad you're here. At this stage, you may find yourself resonating with either the interested crowd or the embarrassed family who finds Christians a tad crazy. If so, you're not alone, and I hope you keep listening to see what Jesus has to say for himself. Which brings us to point two. A Christian has a soft heart for the Bible. A Christian has a soft heart for the Bible. Look again at verses 22 through 30. I'm going to read them again. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And here we see official hostility and rejection of Israel's leaders. Official hostility towards Jesus and rejection, and the rejection of Israel's leaders. It's interesting that Mark interrupts the story about the crowd in Jesus' family from the first two verses of this passage in order to tell us a second story, which may have even occurred on another day, so that we can understand the first one. In fact, we need both to interpret each other, and the family intervention must be seen through the lens of Jesus' interaction with the scribes. So first we'll look at verses 22 to 27, where we find a malicious accusation in Jesus' response. Look again at verse 22. The scribes are said to come to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now the scribes were important people who had representatives in the ruling council of Israel. And these scribes are from Jerusalem, the capital. They represent an official delegation of the national leaders. And they come to Jesus bringing a malicious accusation. And why do I say this is malicious? Well, so far in the book of Mark, there have been five escalating confrontations from chapter 2, verse 1 to 3:6 between the local religious leaders and Jesus. And in 3:6, it says that they begin to plot Jesus' death. And why are they trying to kill him? Well, to the common observer, Jesus looks like a prophet. He speaks for God, and he works wonders. But in chapter 2, Jesus very clearly stepped out of the prophet bounds. He claimed to forgive a man's sins, and the scribes sitting there understood Jesus to be blaspheming because only God can do that. So what then is Jesus doing, claiming to be God? And in fact, Deuteronomy 13 speaks clearly what to do with prophets who do signs that are legitimate, but then influence the people to worship other gods. And it says to kill them. But in Jesus' case, he actually backs up this claim by healing the man. So Jesus then, as the reasoning goes, must actually be the God of the Old Testament, because no one else could forgive sins. But instead of repenting, these leaders eventually seek to kill Jesus. The scribes refused to believe him. They refused to relinquish their authority over the people and alert them to the arrival of their God. Rather, they begin to plot Jesus' death, and here they bring two accusations against him. The first, that he is possessed by Beelzebul, and the second, that by the prince of demons, Jesus casts out demons. Now, Beelzebul likely refers to an ancient Philistine pagan god who were Israel's neighbors in the Old Testament. And in New Testament times, it was likely used by Jews to refer to Satan, as Jesus clearly does here. So the scribes are then saying that Jesus is possessed by Satan, and since he's a sorcerer, he can cast out demons by this satanic power. Now, it's very intriguing that no one in Jesus' day actually denied his mighty deeds of healings and exorcisms, or any of the other mighty deeds he did. In fact, later Jewish rabbinic writers claim that Jesus did do these mighty deeds, but that he was a sorcerer and did them by the power of the devil. So if you've ever wondered about the Bible's claims to Jesus' supernatural activity, it's really interesting that both eyewitnesses and early opponents all agree that they're happening. They only disagreed as to the power behind them. It's also interesting that this accusation from the scribes is similar to the one made by Jesus' family, but this one is much more severe. The family came out to seize Jesus because they thought he was insane, but the scribes think Satan has seized Jesus, so he's possessed. And in verses 23 to 27, Jesus shows that their accusation is both ridiculous and impossible. If their accusation were true, that would mean that Satan would have a very foolish strategy. A house or kingdom divided against itself is destined to fall apart, and based on Jesus' continuing work of exorcisms, it can't be the case that Satan's kingdom has already fallen apart. Therefore, the scribes are wrong. But secondly, the scribes are onto something. Satan's kingdom is under attack, but not from an internal rebellion of a rogue demon. Rather, God is invading from the outside and plundering Satan's house. So he is at an end. Satan has been outmatched by a stronger one and is bound every time another demon is cast out until Jesus' climactic defeat of Satan at the cross. This is what Jesus means in verse 27 by the strong man. Jesus is referring back to Isaiah 49, 24 to 26. You don't need to turn there now, but you can write that reference down if you like. Isaiah 49, 24 to 26. And in that passage, it describes Israel's former plight and their bondage of exile to Babylon. Israel felt helpless in captivity. None can deliver Israel from the strong man, Babylon, except one who is still stronger, God himself. And God will rout Babylon, he says, to deliver his people from their captivity, to bring them back to the land. But now in Jesus' day, captivity in Babylon is not the problem. Demon-possessed people in the synagogues of Israel was. And God had come to plunder Satan's house and bring his people back to him. Furthermore, Jesus was heralded by John the Baptist in Mark 1:7 as the stronger one, who then promptly went out into the wilderness and withstood the temptations of Satan, where earlier both Adam and Israel had failed. Jesus is the only obedient man, the only true obedient Israel, God's only faithful son who never sinned against God when tempted. But Jesus is also clearly God, since in Isaiah 49, God is the stronger one who contends with Israel's enemies. Having bound Satan at the temptation, this God-man continues to bind him at every advance of his inbreaking kingdom. Thus, Jesus plunders Satan's house and kingdom. Now, the scribes were experts in the Old Testament, and here they are exposed as badly mishandling the knowledge of Jesus that they should have understood. Now, if you're not a Christian, is it because you've been writing him off? There's many reasons people aren't Christians, but for some, it's because they have not honestly investigated his claims. Now, it's very interesting that the Bible nowhere invites people to believe its claims without providing enormous reasons for belief. And I will give one example here. There are many, but just one example for right now. A very early Christian by the name of Paul was arrested for his beliefs and was testifying to the gospel before both governors and kings in the book of Acts. this will then come from, you don't need to turn there, but from, you can write it down from Acts chapter 26, verses 25 and 26. And when Paul on trial before governors and kings speaks about the death and resurrection of Jesus and its significance for the world, he's charged by them with insanity for his views. But it's very interesting how Paul responds. He says, I am not insane, but what I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. The fact is, right, Jesus' death and resurrection were public events that everyone was aware of. That's why Paul can say it didn't happen in a corner and not be corrected. And it means also then that if God cared so much about sin then as to punish his own son at the cross, right, you can be 100% sure that God will hold you accountable for yours. But since Jesus made it all the way through death and out the other side to life, he was raised from the dead, then he was innocent and must have been punished for someone else's sin. But then whose sin was he punished for? It's those who have them as their king, who despise their sin and trust that he died for them, taking their punishment. He conquered death for them. And yet some refuse to believe historical facts nonetheless. So Christian, take heart if you are rejected and maligned and even treated as ridiculous. We follow Jesus wherever he goes, and Jesus is worthy of all your trust in every circumstance, having been there before. And this now brings us back to verses 28 through 30. Verses 28 and 29 should be read together. The offer of forgiveness is outstanding for all people who commit every kind of sin except for one: blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. For whoever commits that will never be forgiven, but he will be guilty forever. And it's not just that they won't be forgiven, but God is actively against them. That passage I just referred to, Isaiah 49, 25 to 26, says that God will wage war against his enemies when he delivers his people from their oppressors. But it's not Babylon oppressing Israel anymore in Jesus' day, but demons oppressing people, and even Israelite scribes oppressing God who has now come in the flesh. But it also looks like Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 63:10, which is probably the densest passage in the Old Testament that refers to God's Holy Spirit in the surrounding context. And in that passage, the people remember how God rescued his people from Egypt, but so many of them rebelled against God who was in their midst as he manifested himself to them in the pillar of cloud and fire. And Isaiah 63:10 reads, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." And later in that same lament, which reflects on the failure of God's people at the Exodus, Isaiah begs God to deliver Israel in a similar way again. He says in 64:1, lamenting Israel's terrible situation, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Right? For just as God came down from heaven and delivered his people from their Egyptian oppressors and came to dwell with them at Mount Sinai, so now Isaiah says, "Oh God, remember how you delivered us before. Won't you please do it again?" But in fact, at Jesus' baptism in chapter 1, the heavens were torn apart, and God's Spirit did come down upon Jesus, and Jesus began the climactic deliverance of his people from their ultimate oppressors. Not from Pharaoh in Egypt or from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, but for his people who were now possessed by demons and affected in every way from inheriting Adam's guilt. Jesus came to preach to them that God's kingly reign had invaded the earth from heaven and had touched down in him. God's kingdom advanced as he cast out demons, as he healed many, and was enacting among them God's ultimate deliverance. And the religious leaders, who should have understood it and told the people that their God had returned, didn't do that. But they attributed the Holy Spirit at work in Jesus to the devil and attempted to murder the God they professed to serve. And to that deliberate, intentional, high-handed rejection of God's claim and authority over their lives, Jesus says, there is no forgiveness ever. And he says more, God is now against you. Years ago, I was attending another church in another country. The pastor there was an elderly man, and I remember a time when he recounted a former time when he had been visiting people in the hospital when he was a young man. He was sharing the gospel with them, and there was one very old man he met with several times. He explained the gospel to the man, and the man seemed to get it, but would not actually believe it. And so the pastor asked, what's the deal? You seem to understand your sin, God's holiness, and God's provision for sinners by atoning for their sins at the cross. Why won't you turn from your sins and believe? And the man's answer was not what he was expecting. He said, when I was younger, I had heard the gospel, and I knew about the holiness of life that God requires his people to live. But I decided that I would instead live life on my terms. And then when I got to be very old, I would become a Christian. But I didn't think this would turn out this way, that now that I'm old, I just can't come to believe this message. Now, I'm not sure if that's exactly similar to what's going on here in our passage, but the bottom line is God is not to be trifled with. The Bible even says that God is the one who gives sinners repentance. Do you believe that we are so sinful, that you are so sinful, that God must both show us our wickedness and give us repentance? And for some reason, he does. What a gracious God. Now, if there are any here who are on the verge of doing something like this, they think, cry out to God for his gift of repentance and begin confessing your sin to him, begging him to change you. Now, you may be thinking, these scribes are crazy. I don't have to worry about doing something so wicked as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, I hope that you are correct. But I think that Mark applies this passage to us in the following chapters. Did you notice that in 3:23, it says that Jesus began to speak to the scribes in parables? Now, this is the first use of the word parables in the book, and Jesus will use parables the rest of the book in heated situations to sift the crowds, to reveal himself to some, and to harden others. Now, look at how Jesus then addresses the crowd in parables in the next chapter, chapter 4, and then how Mark will give the example of the demoniac in chapter 5. This will just be to the right of where you're looking. Because it's not just the scribes who wrongly diagnose the source of Jesus' power for casting out demons and then are spoken to in parables to be hardened from responding to the truth. In the very next chapter of Mark, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus applies parables to the interested but indecisive crowds at large and divides them into four groups, four kinds of soils. He tells them to be careful how they hear, for if they accept and act on what they hear, more revelation will be given. More knowledge of God in Christ will be given. But if they suppress it, if they don't actually listen and heed it, what little understanding of Jesus they have will be taken away. So the scribes accuse Jesus of having a demon, but the crowds are tempted to love security, to love money, and other things in the world more than Jesus. And just as the scribes are not forgiven to those in the crowds who will not decisively obey Jesus, his words progressively harden them to ensure that they will not be forgiven. This is terrifying. And in the following chapter, this scenario is applied in a specific case. In chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, we learn of a man with an unclean spirit whom no one is strong enough to bind. Sound familiar? But now Jesus appears, and the demon is no match for him. The demons and the man beg Jesus not to be sent out from the region, but upon leaving the man to enter pigs, Jesus allows them, and the pigs end up drowning. When the townspeople arrive to see what's going on, they find the man no longer out of his mind and insane, like Jesus was charged by his family, but in his right mind. Yet instead of rejoicing, they were afraid and upset that their source of income was drowned, So they asked Jesus to leave their region. Here again are people who see Jesus' deeds and hear his words and see God's mighty deliverance before their own eyes, but they prefer their income, their authority, and demons in their midst more than the God they claim to worship and the salvation unto himself that he alone brings. Friends, we are not so different. Are you careful how you hear God's words? Do you hunger for God's word, and do you diligently seek to know his word better? And then are you careful to do what he says? And for those of us who are teachers of God's word, we must be very diligent to uphold the holiness of God's name in our doctrine and in our lives. Remember James's words, "Not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Bring other Christians into your life to expose your sin to them. It is easier to repent now when sin is small than later when it has done enormous damage to you. And if you identify as a Christian but are not spending time regularly reading scripture and praying to the Lord, even most days of the week, you've got to ask yourself why that is. I mean, for those of us who are fluent in English and have an internet connection, all the English Puritans are online for free. To those to whom much is given, much is expected. No one coasts to godliness, but people do drift to apostasy. So by God's grace, let us be careful how we hear. Ask God to give you a love for spending time with him, and press on in it until he does. Do you treasure Jesus' words, his deeds, and his attributes above all else in your life? Friend, if not, you will be progressively hardened, and your end will be disastrous. In fact, God doesn't owe you forgiveness, only death and hell. God isn't lonely without us in heaven. He was perfectly happy in himself before the creation of the world, where the Father delighted in the Son, and the Son in the Spirit, and the Spirit in the Father. And when God created man and our first father rebelled, we all fell with him. And do you realize that God could have condemned our entire race to hell right then and there? He would have been just to do so. But the mystery of the gospel is that when God rightly stood against us in wrath, right, we were like prisoners awaiting execution, and our only expectation was for judgment. At that time, God left his throne room in heaven to live rightly in our place and to die for us. On the cross, Jesus took that hell we deserved and credited to our account his perfectly righteous life, the very righteousness of God. So do not try to earn God's favor, but receive his favor, which he alone gives in his Son. Turn from all your sins and confess them to the Lord and call out to him to forgive you. He promises to receive all who come to him claiming no merit of their own, but who approach him through the perfect life and then the wrath-absorbing death of his Son. In fact, we who are sitting in this room as Christians used to find the gospel offensive and hated it. How could we contribute nothing to our salvation and the receipt of God's favor? But then God showed us the unsearchable depths of our sin, and our eyes were opened to the costliness of God's love, the death of his Son. Now the greatest comfort we know is that Christ died for sinners, of whom we are chief. So Christian, marvel at God's mercy. This is an incredible statement. All sins will be forgiven. How wretched do you see your sin? That will be the measure by which you love God. Now, some of you here have very tender consciences and are Christians, and you need to hear God's word about the genuineness of repentance which he works in his children from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Read that verse after the service and take comfort that God is the giver of repentance. If your life looks like this, you have not done anything near like what these scribes have done. Now, before we transition to the next section, our final point, I want you to notice that just before this passage, in verses 13 through 19, Jesus went up on a mountain and he called 12 to himself, whom he desired, and they came. Which would have been a very provocative thing to do for someone whom the people knew was at least a prophet, but wasn't getting along with the established leaders. In our passage, Jesus hardens the nation's leaders by parables. He doesn't forgive them, But he graciously has mercy on others. Some refuse to hear, and by his grace, some hear him gladly. And in the midst of it, Jesus is rejecting national Israel who have rejected their God. But like at the Exodus of old from Egypt, where God went up on a mountain and called the 12 tribes to himself, so now here, Jesus as God is forming a new 12 around himself, even a new Israel, calling them to himself on a mountain. The new Israel is the one that centers around Jesus, the true Israel of one, who withstood the temptations in the wilderness where Israel of old had failed. And the leadership of national, ethnic Israel deliberately rejected God's new and climactic deliverance, bigger than the Exodus from Egypt. But God was already at work forming a new Israel who gathers around his son, and these he is rescuing from their sins and his wrath. Which brings us to our third point. A Christian gathers around Jesus and does God's will. A Christian gathers around Jesus and does God's will. Look again at verse 31 and following. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Here we see in our third point that Jesus' family is redefined. This section resumes verses 20 and 21. Jesus' family has come to seize their perceived crazy relative. And notice the contrast on the one hand between Jesus' newly arrived family and on the other hand, the crowd that is described as being around Jesus. The family is standing, those around Jesus are sitting. The family is outside, those around Jesus are inside. Whereas the Jerusalem delegation had been sent to Jesus and he called the scribes to himself, now the family calls for Jesus and sends a message to him. But while the family's request is ignored, those around Jesus are accepted. They do the will of God and become Jesus' family. We find then four groups of people in these verses for our whole passage today. First are the scribes who are hostile. Second, the family who is skeptical and embarrassed. Third, the crowd at large, which is interested but not committed. And fourth, the crowd around Jesus, which includes the 12 disciples and who actually are his followers. Now, this is like a spectrum, and the crowd is in the middle of the spectrum, but there is no middle ground. They must make a decision. Jesus is creating a dividing line for all Israel and thus for all humanity, and he's the line. And throughout Mark's gospel, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5 very briefly, he's pushing people to one of two extremes, either to identify with him as true Israel, right, the only true representative before God, or to seek to kill him. Jesus is a magnet. He reveals his beauty to some and thereby draws them to himself to do his will. But the revelation of his beauty to others repels those who cling to their sin and slanderously oppose God's work through him. Jesus' family and the scribes probably thought, to some degree at least, that they were doing God's will. But we know they weren't because they didn't submit to Jesus on his terms. So for our last few minutes, I want to make 12 brief statements to help you distinguish which group you're in and how to move forward. Number one, Christianity is exclusive. There is no such thing as universalism or even Christian universalism, the belief that all will be saved through Jesus regardless of conscious faith. This is impossible because Jesus has just directly told the scribes that those who blaspheme his spirit will never be forgiven. Number two, Christianity is rooted in Jesus. The promises God made to Old Testament Israel were rooted in the coming of God in Jesus to atone for his people's sins. They were looking forward. But now that Jesus has come, one cannot be ethnically Jewish and not believe in Jesus' atoning death and do what he says and be right with God. We love our Jewish friends and neighbors. and desire their good, but we must remind them that it was always the faithful remnant who were God's people, which was ultimately narrowed down to Jesus alone. Israel was sifted in Jesus' day. It is those who gather around Jesus and his substitutionary death who are God's people. Number three, Christianity is rooted in the Bible. 500 years ago this October, Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel by going back to the Bible as God's uniquely authoritative word. He pointed out that the Bible says people are declared righteous with God by faith alone in what God did for sinners at the cross of Christ. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church never reformed its views in the light of the Bible, but hardened in their opposition to Luther and Scripture. Also, the Roman Catholic Church claims that Mary was forever a virgin, that she was sinless, and that by mediators one approaches God. But from our passage today, we learn that Mary had other sons and daughters, that she wasn't perfect, but sinfully thought Jesus was insane and tried to stop him, and is an insufficient mediator, as she herself needed a mediator and yet was still ignored. We love our Catholic friends and family, and we also seek their good. And though there are genuine Christians in the Catholic Church, in spite of official church teaching, we must urge them and others who reject God's word as their sole authority to take refuge in Jesus alone, who is sinless and is an acceptable mediator between us and the Father. And we know this by taking Jesus at his word, which he has given us in the Bible. And number four, there's hope for you. In our passage, there's hope for Jesus' family. And if you're willing to listen to Jesus, hope for you as well. His mother very much looks like she converts later. One brother becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he and another brother are used by God to write biblical books. What happened? Well, they remembered Jesus' words and deeds, and they trusted him for forgiveness. So must you. Number five, Jesus is received individually. If you grew up in America with a heritage of Christianity or to Christian parents, you must come to Jesus yourself. Jesus only accepts individuals. But if your family does not consist of Christians and never did, you are no less welcome to come to Jesus. Confess your sins to him and trust his wrath-taking death for you. Number six, your action is required. Maybe you think like the crowd that Jesus is great, but you have not yet submitted to him in everything. You need to turn from your sin, confess it to him, and trust that he is the ransom for you. Or maybe you understand the gospel already to some degree, and you want to please God, but you haven't quite figured out how. For you, the right object of your faith is what is required. The cross of Christ is sturdy. You don't need to try to work up faith. Small and unsteady faith is sufficient. Faith itself doesn't save. Jesus' death does. Number seven, fight easy believism. Maybe you've been around Christians for a long time, but is there any holiness in striving for godliness in all areas of your life? Do you regularly confess sin to God? Have you ever come to grips with needing forgiveness, not just for sins you've committed, but even your sin nature that you've inherited? Christians believe the gospel and are necessarily transformed by it in all aspects of their lives. Number eight, cultivate love for the Bible. Where do you find your mind drifting? Do you find yourself hungering often for God's word, like the righteous man in Psalm 1? Is your obedience motivated by God's unmerited favor displayed towards you in Scripture? Number nine, membership matters. From our passage, on the inside of the house, the crowd gathered around Jesus and is differentiated from those on the outside who do not believe God's work in Jesus. That's why we have church membership, to distinguish those who are in from those who are out. It's not to be rude or mean or just judgmental. It's because Jesus himself distinguishes those who are his, who trust and obey him, from those who don't. So if you're a Christian, but you haven't yet joined a local church where you are and committed yourself to a body of Christians, why haven't you? Our passage today is very scary about the deceitfulness of sin. You need Christians in your life to prevent you from this. Number 10, the family of God matters. Do you see the church as, at the end of the day, though a tremendous gift from God and a huge blessing, more significant than your family. The church is where the presence of God is, where heaven touches down to earth, the very threshold of heaven on earth. Jesus promises later in the book of Mark that even if you must leave father, mother, brother, and sister, he will give you 100-fold more in this life in the church. Do you see your fellow church members as those for whom Christ died and thus worthy of your love and commitment? And friends, I am so grateful that so many of you here do. But if you don't, one good way to begin is by number 11, Christian, disciple another Christian. Jesus spent a lot of time with crowds, but was always focused on a few key relationships. Are you focused on spending time with other believers and diligent to pour into a few particular ones to help them grow in their faith in order to live, befriend, work, marry, parent, all other things in life as a Christian? And ever endeavor to have Bible conversations with church members after the service and throughout the week, and ask a more mature believer to spend time with you. And number 12, the gospel divides. Are you praying, Christian, that God will give you opportunities for evangelism, trusting him that he will? He loves to make much of his name, and then making most of every opportunity that comes your way. And then do you find that people are either attracted to your message or repelled from it? Or is the magnetizing effect of the gospel that you share with others broken? If there's no magnet, you may be leaving the offensive parts out. But it's only the offensive parts that can save. Now notice that Jesus not only reforms Israel around himself, but he also redefines his family around himself as those who do the will of God. Others are no longer truly Israel or his family. But what is the will of God? Well, it is summarized for us in Jesus' teaching in the very first chapter of Mark, verses 14 and 15, which says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Right? This gospel is the good news that although man is born in sin and wicked by nature and by choice, and only deserves God's just wrath against them, God in his untold love has come to redeem his own as a gracious gift. In Jesus' lifetime, people needed to turn away from their wrong views of God and self-seeking actions and recognize that God's kingdom was rushing ahead in power as Jesus plundered Satan's kingdom. For Jesus was the only human who truly worshiped God and sought the good of those around him, and being the only human who ever had God's favor, he went to the cross to trade places with all who come to him and receive him as their king. For those to confess to him their rebellion against him, their inability to change themselves, to make themselves acceptable to him, and trust him that he lived and took the wrath they deserved, the eternal judgment of hell at the cross, he makes these children of God. Thus, Jesus plunders the house of Satan and populates the former captors in his household as brother, sister, and mother. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this in many ways is a very terrifying passage, but may it alert us to the dangers of indwelling sin. May we be ever diligent to spend time with you in your word and in prayer, and confessing sin to other believers, using the church as the means that you've used it, Lord, to graciously keep us in the faith. Lord, we want to be like the righteous man from Psalm 1. Give us a hunger for your word. Cause our mind to drift to it, and cause us to speak of it often with other brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.